The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 10, 13, and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now I read those verses as those who attend here regularly will realize, in order to call attention once more to this great statement of the Christian gospel, this great statement, if you like, of the character and of the nature of the Christian salvation that was made by our Lord to this woman of Samaria. He uses the occasion of needing a drink of water himself as he sat by the side of the well to instruct her in this profound teaching. And what he is doing, of course, is to show her that her trouble in life, as it is indeed the trouble with all others in life, is the failure to realize who he is and what he has to give. That is the essence of the gospel message. And this is the tragedy of life, that with such an offer confronting us, we are so ready to be content with so much less. Now, this is a great story, and it puts it all in a very dramatic form, and that's why we've been considering it at such length. This is what is offered us in the Christian gospel. We are offered this water, which if we drink it, will become in us a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the question we must ask ourselves still is, do we have this? Are we aware of this? Well, in order to help us to face that question, we are considering together now the main characteristics of this life which is given us by the Son of God, this gift of God which he gives us. And then, having considered these characteristics of the life, we'll be in a position to know exactly whether we have it or not. Now, I'm again anxious to impress this point, that the greatest trouble with all of us in this Christian life is our tendency to reduce it to the level of our thinking, our understanding, and our own experiences. That is why it is so essential we should be constantly studying the New Testament and facing here the real thing, the real offer. And that's what we are doing now. Now, I've suggested that you can classify the characteristics of this great life under two main headings. Certain general characteristics, of which the two chief ones are that it is something experimental. Christianity is something experimental, something that you know that you have, something that you experience. It isn't something theoretical. It isn't merely adherence to a philosophy or a point of view. It is a life which does something in you. Therefore, it is essentially experimental. And the second general characteristic is that it is obviously always intimately and closely associated with our blessed Lord himself. If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh unto thee, the water that I shall give him. This differentiates it from various false kinds of mysticism and from the various cults that are offering to help people in the battle of life at the present time. But now we are at the moment dealing with the more particular characteristics of this life. And what we've seen so far is this, that it is something inward, something within. The water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water. We've dealt with this. There is nothing more important than this, the inwardness of the Christian faith. It's not something outside us. That's where it is so different from morality and various schemes and ideas of life. It's within. It's a heart religion. And if we haven't got a heart religion, we are not Christians, whatever else we may be. You can be religious without being a Christian, and that's one of the best ways of telling the difference. Then we saw last Sunday morning that it is a power within us, a power which is working within us in a mighty manner. And we must never forget that. It is something that makes us become what we are, because it is the dynamic, as it were, of the life. It is like a well of water springing up within us. So you don't have to force yourself. It isn't you who are doing things. What you're doing because it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we saw at the end what a mighty power it can be. You remember how the Apostle Paul ends his great third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, for instance, with these tremendous words. Now unto him, he says, who is able to do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, world without end. Now that's it. But now I want to take that a step further and to point out that this is a power, this power that works within us, this well of water springing up into everlasting life, is something that changes our life in a radical manner. These points, you notice, follow logically one upon the other. And it's important that we should take them in that way. And this, of course, is again an extremely important point. It's a point that is quite inevitable. If this power that is working in us is the power of God, and we've seen that it is, well then, it is obvious that it must be something that changes us in a radical sense. Not in a superficial sense. Not on the surface. Not in the matter of appearances. Obviously, if this is the life of God in the soul of man, it must produce the profoundest change conceivable. And all the language and terminology that is employed concerning this in the New Testament is all, of course, designed to give us that impression of the radical character and nature of this profound change. These are some of the terms that are used. It is called regeneration. Now, there's nothing that is profounder than that. The Christian faith, Christianity, is not something that merely makes us a little bit better than we were, or improves the appearance, as I say, on the surface. No, no. It is regeneration. We are generated anew and afresh. In other words, the commoner term used is a rebirth. Now, this was the essence, of course, of what we already have seen in the third chapter, where our Lord, interrupting the speech of that great teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, said, "You must be born again." You see, Nicodemus dropped into the customary fallacy of thinking that our Lord had just got something extra that he could give him, something that he, Nicodemus, could add on to what he'd already got. "No, no," says our Lord, "you don't understand it. You're quite wrong. You've got nothing. You need to be born again. You must go back to the very beginning. The foundation needs to be changed. It's as radical as that." Now here, of course, is the difficulty that people fail to realize this. We will turn Christianity into a religion or into a philosophy, which we add on. But it isn't. It's within. It's a power, and it's a power that changes us in this radical sense. So, elsewhere, it is compared to a new creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Or you must have noticed in the reading of that sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans at the beginning that there the same point is put in this kind of way, that it is comparable to a death followed by a resurrection, the end of one life, the beginning of another. "Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He uses the picture, the illustration of our Lord himself, crucified, dying upon the cross, and his body buried in a grave. Then the mighty resurrection in that new glorified life. Now, he says that that is what happens to a Christian. We've been crucified with Christ, we have died with him, but we've also risen with him in newness of life. Now, it's impossible to conceive of any stronger comparisons or analogies than these. A birth, a resurrection out of death. Now, that is, therefore, the language which is implied in the scripture in order to bring out this radical character of the change. And there's another one that I myself am very fond of, and which again you noticed Paul keeps on using in that sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, as he does in other places. Ye were, ye are. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have received, you are. And this is not confined to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter does exactly the same thing. He says to those Gentile people who'd become Christians, he says, there was a time when you were not a people, but you are now the people of God. Here's the contrast. Something that you were, something that you are, that you've become. And the point is that it is a complete contrast. And the varieties of expressions of this thing are really almost endless. But that makes it all the more important that we should grasp the point. Another way in which it's put is that it is all the difference between living a life after the flesh and living a life after the Spirit. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he goes on to remind the Romans in that eighth chapter, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and so on. Well, now, there you see, I've given you a number of quotations to show the radical character of this change. Perhaps it can all be summed up by putting it like this, that what happens to a man when he becomes a Christian is that he receives a new heart. It is nothing less than a change of heart. Now, it's very important we should remember always that the way in which the Bible uses the term heart is a very special one. We tend to think immediately when one uses the word heart of the affections, the emotions, the feelings. But the scripture doesn't use the term heart in that sense. It uses it in a much profounder sense. It includes the feelings, but it contains much more than the feelings. In the scripture, the heart stands for the center of the personality, the very core of one's being. There is to every man a center. We've got various faculties. We have the body and its propensities and its characteristics, and we have our temperamental differences and so on. But there is something at the center that is controlling all this. Now, that's what the scripture means by the heart, the very spring of life. That which controls what the person is and what the person does. Now, the older theologians had a very good term for this. I know no better one, that's why I use it. They talked about one's disposition. And so they said that what happens when a man becomes a Christian is that there is a profound and a radical change in his disposition, and that he is one who has received a new disposition. Now, I've sometimes used an illustration to bring out this point, and I think it's helpful. Think of it in terms of management. Think of a man running his own business, perhaps employing a number of others to help him. But he owns the business. He has the direction and the control. He is the ultimate authority, and he gives out his orders. Then suddenly he's bought up or taken over by a big firm or someone else. And he may still continue as the kind of manager in the shop. And yet you see there is an essential difference here. The ultimate central control has been changed. The employees are there as before and are doing exactly what they did before. But there has been a change at the central control. That is an illustration which helps to bring out this idea of what is meant by the disposition. That fundamental, ultimate thing that controls everything else. Now, this is the statement that is made here, in this pictorial manner. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It'll be a new disposition, and it will govern everything else about this person. In other words, then, we've got to realize that it is a change of the whole of the personality. Now, I could easily show you that it is the failure to realize that that has accounted for many of the heresies of the past, for many of the freak religious movements of the past. It is the failure to realize this that tends to lead us all astray. We want to be put right intellectually only, or in the realm of feelings only, or in the realm of activity only. But that's not Christianity. And it is when the personality is dealt with in a piecemeal manner, rather than as a whole, that you've got something which is spurious, and not the real Christian thing itself. Very well, then. Here is the general statement that this life, this well of water that is put into us, this life of God in the soul, is going to manifest itself in the whole of our personality. And we've got to consider what these manifestations are. Now, let me say this, lest someone be discouraged. It is my business, of course, to represent this at its maximum, at its best, and at its highest. The New Testament itself always does that. But let no one think that he or she is not a Christian simply because you may find that you haven't got 100% of what I describe. All I'm concerned about is this. Are we able to say that on the whole, as a whole, this is true of us? If this essential change has taken place, it's bound to manifest itself in these various ways. But of course, there are variations in the degree to which it does so. The same kind of variation that the Scripture itself teaches us when it says that we are born as babes in Christ, and we may be children, then we become young men, then we become adult, we become old men. There is a progression, there is a maturing, there is a development as one goes on in the Christian life under the instruction of the Scripture and the influence of the Holy Spirit. But in the various babe, there is this essential thing. The life shows itself always in the same way. And so we can analyze it like this. There is obviously, in the Christian, a profound change in his mind, in his understanding. Now, here is something again which is illustrated and emphasized constantly in the New Testament. This is one of the big differences between a Christian and a non-Christian. A different mind, different understanding, different outlook. This is made plain in many, many places. Our Lord himself, for instance, does it in his great high priestly prayer, which is recorded in the 17th chapter of this Gospel according to St. John. And he puts it like this. He's praying now for these men whom he's going to leave behind him to carry on with his work. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now these are men that have been given to him out of the world. They're separated people. They were in the world like everybody else. They've been given to him out of the world. And he says that they have this characteristic, that they have kept thy word. Now he says, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He then sums it all up at the end of that same prayer in the 25th verse when he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these, his disciples, have known that thou hast sent me. Now there, you see, is this big differentiating point. Here are people who've got this understanding concerning him and concerning his purpose in the world. The world in general, the world at large, doesn't have this. It doesn't know this. It doesn't recognize this. Now, this is such a vital matter. And if I may say so, I find it increasingly in my pastoral work, as people come to me in difficulties about their spiritual or their Christian life. And I'm constantly finding myself having to quote these very statements. People come to me and say, you know, I don't think I am a Christian after all. I don't think I've ever really been a Christian. I had some sort of an experience, or I was forced under pressure in a meeting to say certain things, but you know, I don't think that I am a Christian. And they're distressed about this. How can one help them? Well, this is, I find, one of the best ways of all, is to show them that they've got a new mind, a new understanding. Now, I generally start by putting it to them like this. I say, why have you come to see me? Why are you troubled about this? Can't you see that that's important in and of itself? If they're young people, I put it like this. Can't you see that you as a young person are doing something which is rather exceptional in this modern world? Think of your friends and associates. Think of your fellow students or your fellow workers. Are they concerned about this thing? Are they interviewing somebody like myself because they're troubled and are unhappy about this thing and they want to know whether they're Christians or not? Is that their attitude? And they smile at me. Oh, no, they say, well, of course not. I say, they ridicule the whole thing and they probably think you're a little bit mad in that you are troubled about these things. Immediately, I've established that there is a difference in outlook between these people and the others. Now, I then take them on, of course, to the second chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, where these things are put so plainly and so clearly. The apostle is reminding these people that the wisdom which he is talking about in the gospel is a mystery, the hidden wisdom. He says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, neither hath entered the heart of men, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us, as to say Christians, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He goes on, we have received not the spirit of the world that is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Then the crucial verse. But the natural man, here's the man who's not a Christian. Now he may be a very able man, he may be a very moral man, but he's the natural man. He hasn't got the spirit in him. He hasn't got the well of water. He hasn't got the new life in him. He's a natural man. He may be the natural man at his best, but here's the truth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now there it is, you see. I say to these people, therefore, who come to me in trouble, you are concerned about this. Yes, they say. You're troubled. Yes. You are anxious about these things. Yes. You want to know these things. Certainly. Well, then I say, you can't be a natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know. Are these things foolishness to you? No, no, they say. I want to know them. Very well, I say, you're not a natural man. And if you're not a natural man, you must be a spiritual man. There's no other possibility. You are either natural or spiritual. You are either in the flesh or in the spirit. And the proof of your being a spiritual person is that you don't regard these things as foolish, but you're anxious about them. And then Paul goes on, but he that is spiritual judgeth, hath understanding of all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now there is a magnificent and perhaps the clearest of all the statements with respect to this matter. But let nobody think that this is just Pauline teaching. The Apostle John says exactly the same thing. Here he is as an old man writing his farewell letter to a Christian people, and he's worried about them because he says that certain false teachers have gone abroad, antichrists. You see, there were false teachers even in the first century in the early church. Let me say once more, there is nothing so fatuous and so ridiculous about these people who pride themselves on their modernity as their ignorance and their failure to realize they're but the modern counterparts and very pale imitators of the false teachers even of the first century, the antichrists, the false teachers. But John is quite happy about these people ultimately. He says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Here were people who belonged to the church, but they were now teaching heresy, and they'd gone. And thereby, says John, they're giving proof that they don't really belong to us. But then he goes on in the 20th verse of the second chapter of his first epistle, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. But the thing is, he says, you've got an unction. What's that mean? Well, it isn't any natural ability. It's something they've been given. They've got this unction from the Holy One. The Holy Spirit is within them. In the 27th verse, he repeats it. But the anointing which you have received of him, from him, abideth in you. Isn't it reminiscent of our Lord's words to the woman of Samaria? Whosoever receiveth, drinketh the water that I shall give him, it shall become within him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The unction, the anointing that you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Now, this, you see, is a perfect way of putting this very point about the change, the radical change in the mind and in the understanding. This is the first profound manifestation of this new life that is within. If you like, we can enforce it still further by putting it in terms of certain great contrasts. And again, the Apostle Paul does this in the fourth chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, in verses 17 and following. Listen, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? How is the world living this morning? What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? What is the effect of having this well of water, this life of God within me, this new disposition that governs everything, and especially my mind? Well, here it is. You henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Could anything be clearer? The trouble with a man who's not a Christian is that his understanding is darkened. He's alienated from the life of God. Why? Well, because of the ignorance that is in him. And that is the whole explanation of the state of the world this morning. But now the Christian is a man of whom that is no longer true. You are not to be like those people in any respect, says Paul. Why? Well, because your minds have been enlightened. You've received this unction, this anointing. You've got new life in you. You have put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man. You've been renewed in the spirit of your mind, says Paul there in Ephesians 4:23. Very well, then, how does all this show itself in actual practice? Well, it can be put like this, can't it? A Christian is a man who knows what the truth is. You see, our Lord says to this woman of Samaria, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that speaks to thee. But she didn't know. The Christian, by definition, is one who does know. The Christian knows the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the truth about himself. The Christian is a man who knows that he is a sinner, a condemned sinner, under the wrath of God, one who doesn't deserve anything but punishment and retribution. He knows this, sees it quite clearly. And he sees this blessed truth that God has provided the way of salvation, even in his only begotten Son, and that he saves by dying on the cross on Calvary's hill. He knows what the truth is. He sees this truth. He's got a measure of understanding concerning it. Now, the point I want to emphasize is this. I'm taking it for granted that we're all familiar with these great doctrines of the faith this morning. And if any of you are not, I counsel you to come on Sunday night, when I shall be preaching more evangelistically and putting these things more plainly. If you're in any doubt or trouble about yourself, come Sunday night. And then you'll have a gospel direct and plain showing you these things. The point I want to establish at the moment is this, that the Christian is a man who not only knows these things and sees them, he sees the inevitability of these things. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. The old difficulties which he used to have about these things have gone, and his old opposition to them has gone completely. You know what I mean, don't you? You've known what it is to stumble at these truths. And you are always arguing against them and fighting against them. The moment you become a Christian, all that comes to an end. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian understands everything. Of course he doesn't. He's got to grow. He's got to develop. But what has happened is this. There has been a shift, a change in his whole position. That's the thing that matters. So that now, though he fumbles still and stumbles and still doesn't understand and has got questions, he's on the side of truth. He's not against it any longer. Before, he was always trying to turn it down, putting his catch questions, watching every word, trying to trip the preacher or anybody putting the Christian faith, trying to down it, arguments against it. He's now in an entirely different position. He wants to know. He wants to understand. All his sympathies are on this side. And when he comes across a difficulty, he doesn't immediately say, "Ah, there's nothing in it after all." No, no. He says, "Now I'm defective somewhere here. There must be an explanation. I don't understand." That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. He's a man who sees the inevitability of these things. Now, let me give you just one illustration of what I mean. Take the great doctrine of the death of Christ, the doctrine of the atonement. It's a great stumbling block to the unbeliever always. The apostle tells us that it was a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks. It was foolishness. And the modern men, the intellectual, he says in terms of righteousness and of morality that the whole notion is to him quite immoral. And thereby, of course, he just tells us that he's not a Christian. And he's not a Christian because he doesn't see his own need. But the moment a man becomes a Christian, his root difficulty with regard to the atonement vanishes completely. Why? Well, he is by definition a man who's been enlightened. He's come to see that he's a sinner and a hopeless sinner and a condemned sinner. He can do nothing at all. He has some glimmer of understanding of the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God. That no longer troubles him. He's not opposed to that. He feels that's right, and that the glory of God is that he is so essentially different from us, that he is righteous and just and holy and pure. Well, then the question is, how can such a God forgive such a creature? And here is the answer in the atonement. It's a mystery. It's wonderful. It's amazing. He doesn't understand it fully, but he can see now there was no other way. There's an inevitability about it. The whole position of the man has been changed. There is this great shift. He's no longer against. He's in favor of. He's on the side of. He wants understanding. He wants help. He doesn't resent it. He's not simply there ever trying to turn it down, as it were. No, this is, you see, what Paul sums up in that extraordinary statement which I read just now at the end of the second chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. We have the mind of Christ. What a statement. We used to have the mind of the world. We've now got the mind of Christ. My dear friends, I'm putting this therefore as a general question to you. Which side are you on this morning? Which side are you on? Let me put it still more plainly. What's your prejudice? Are you prejudiced against this, or are you prejudiced in its favor? What I'm saying is that when a man has this new life put into him, this well of water springing up into everlasting life, that his whole disposition, his prejudice, his radical position is changed. From the one to the other. Translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. That's Romans 8:5. What does this word mind mean? It means are interested in, concerned about, delight in. That's the question. Are these the things that we mind, that we're concerned about and interested in? If it isn't so, you're not a Christian. Now again, I say you can be a very good man, you can be doing a lot of good. You want to make the world a better place and you're marching and protesting about 1,001 things. But all I say to you is you're not a Christian. A Christian minds these things of the soul and of the spirit. These have the priority in all his program. This is what controls his entire outlook upon the whole of life. And you've either got this or you haven't got it. And if you haven't got it, you're not a Christian, and you can never produce it. It is the water that he has to give. And all you and I can do is to drink the water, and it becomes in us a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Of course, this is the secret and the explanation of some of those amazing romantic stories that we can read of in the lives of the saints. The profound change that they've undergone. It's all seen and exemplified to perfection in the Apostle Paul himself, who puts it like this. I verily thought with myself, he said, that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what he was. He now becomes the Apostle of Jesus Christ, and he glories in him, and he desires to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a profound change in the mind, the understanding, in the whole outlook and orientation. But let me hurry on. There is an equally profound change in the heart. It's not only intellectual. Again, you see, these things are quite inevitable. If a man is a Christian, his feelings are bound to be engaged. His emotions are bound to be engaged. There is no such thing as a theoretical Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. Why do I say that it's inevitable? Well, for this reason. If you really believe the things I've been referring to, you cannot remain unmoved. It's impossible. It's one of those things that just can't happen. Of course, you can see these things intellectually and subscribe to them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about really believing them, really being governed by them. So it follows, I say, inevitably, that the man who truly believes these things is moved by them. He's moved by the truth. Isn't this a note that is lacking? It's because it is lacking we tend to produce an artificial joviality so often. And try and make, manufacture bright services and so on. What a travesty. If the truth is in you, the truth will move you. God be thanked, says the apostle again in Romans 6:17, that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered you. Of course. The Christian is a man who rejoices in the truth. He's not reluctantly in it. He's not apologetically in it. He's not half-heartedly in it. It's everything to him. This is the biggest thing. He's moved by it to the very depths of his being. That's why, you see, you read the Apostle Paul's epistles and you are conscious of this giant intellect addressing you and writing and handling these marvelous periods and this profound logic and demonstration. And then he bursts out, he smashes his own grammar, he forgets form, and his heart begins to speak, and he indulges in some great apostrophe. God forbid that I should glory, he says, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always talking about glorying and rejoicing and these things. This is something, again, that follows inevitably. I'm tempted to put it like this to you. Do you come to listen to the exposition of God's word as a matter of duty? Do you come reluctantly? Do you come half-heartedly? Or do you come keenly, enthusiastically, excitedly, wanting to get more and more of it and rejoicing in it and knowing that there's nothing in the world that's comparable to it? The second is the Christian. There is nothing that has done so much harm to Christianity as a formal religion. Part of the week's program, Sunday morning service, on condition that it isn't too long. Doing it as a matter of form, out upon the whole suggestion. That's not Christianity at all. It doesn't know anything about it. That's religion. That's the law. And we are reminded that we are not under law, but under grace. And this is one of the ways in which you test that. Is your heart engaged in the sense of your feelings now, your emotions? The Apostle John puts this very perfectly. He's in his first epistle, he's got a number of tests which he applies to people that they may know whether they're Christians or not, and this is one of the best of them. His commandments are not grievous. If you find the commandments of God grievous, you better examine yourself again. But to the Christian, the commandments are not grievous. Why? Well, because they're inevitable. You see, the Christian is a man who's got a love to God and a love to the Savior. He says, God so loved the world, he so loved me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And believing that, his heart is overflowing with praise and gratitude and thanksgiving to God. It's inevitable. The thing must follow as the night follows the day. If you believe that God spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If you believe that, well, your heart wells up in gratitude and in praise and in thanksgiving, and you're filled with a joy. Yes, Peter defines the joy for us. Whom having not seen, he says, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now ye see him not yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the Christian. He's a man who finds himself bursting out and saying, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Or with Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead, and so on, of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, are your feelings engaged? Are your emotions engaged? Are you moved by the truth that you believe? There's a new emotional aspect to the life of a man who's a Christian. And unless a man has been moved emotionally by these things, he's not a Christian. Nothing so contradictory, again I would say, of the Christian position as for a man to be able to preach about these things without feeling or without emotion, with a kind of detachment, as if he were reading an essay, concerned about the form of his address rather than the substance and the content. Ah, the perfection that denies the true Christianity, what a terrible thing it is. No, there is a freedom here. There is a joy, there is an abandon. George Whitefield used to say to ministers always that a man should never preach except he preach a felt Christ. Is it possible for a man who preaches the truth about Christ not to feel it? It's impossible. No, really to see him and to know him and to believe him. You must feel a felt Christ. The feelings are engaged as much as the intellect and the understanding. And the same thing, of course, applies to the will. And again, note the inevitability. It's obvious. A man who believes these things is moved by them, wants to do something about them. He has a desire within him to obey. It results from the understanding and the feeling. It's not something theoretical. It's not just a point of view. It's not something that is imposed upon him. No, he sees the whole thing. He can reason like this. He says, now I believe that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross on Calvary's hill. Why did he die? Why did he do that? Well, he died that I might be forgiven. He died to reconcile me to God. But was that all? Has he just provided me with some kind of insurance so that now I can go on sinning as much as I like, knowing that I'm covered by the blood of Christ? That's the very question Paul put in that first verse of Romans 6 that we read at the beginning. Shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, says Paul. If you say that, you haven't understood it at all. It's impossible. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or, as he puts it to Titus, why did Christ die for us on the cross? He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He died that we might be forgiven, but he died to make us good also. His whole object is to destroy the works of the devil, is to produce a people worthy of their Father which is in heaven. So you see, the moment a man has this new life in him, this well of water within him springing up, he doesn't live the Christian life reluctantly. He doesn't object to the commandments, as I say. That's the whole difference between being religious or moral or ethical on the one hand and being truly Christian. The moral man does these things. He does them grimly. He forces himself. He has to restrain himself. It's a rigid discipline. It's a kind of stoicism. But you see, the Christian is entirely different. His attitude is positive. He sees why all these things have happened. He desires to be good. He wants to please God. He wants to show his gratitude. This is the change that has taken place in the realm of his will. He's all out for it now. He isn't fighting against it. He's not living as near as he can to the world just without getting over the border and being punished. No, no. He wants to be as far away as he can. He wants to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And he's aware of a new ability within him. You see, what happens when a man becomes a Christian is that this takes place in his will. The trouble with the natural man is that his will is in a state of bondage. And when a man gets this new life, his will is set free. This, you see, is something that is put so plainly by the apostle in his epistle to the Romans. Sin, he says, shall not have dominion over you. Why not? Well, because ye are no longer under law, but under grace. You see the difference? Sin shan't have dominion over it used to. That's where the bondage of the will comes in. The natural man is under the bondage and the serfdom of sin and of Satan. He's in a state of bondage. But the Christian is not. Paul says in Romans 8:14, God hath not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but he has given us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the argument. He'd been under the other. He says in Romans 7:5, he says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin that were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And he says exactly the same thing in that great monolithical appeal at the beginning of Romans 12, and watch the word therefore. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Very well. You see, this is what happens to a man when he receives this new life. The whole man is changed. The entire personality is changed. There's a new disposition. It is the disposition that governs the mind, the heart, and the will in every person, every human being. In the man who's not a Christian, it is an evil disposition. And his mind, his heart, and his will are working against God, against his own best interests, governed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the man who drinks of this water receives a new life and a new disposition. Gives him a new mind, a new feeling, a new understanding. And it's all working in the direction of God and of the soul and of holiness and of heaven and of a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Have you got this new life in you? Have you got the new disposition? Are you essentially different from the man who is not a Christian? The man you once were yourself? God give us grace to answer this profound question in the only way that matters, enabling us to say, I was, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.